Genesis chapter 11, and we want to read it, verse 1. And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, "Go to, let us make brick and burn them throughly." And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. And they said, "Go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. And let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth." Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank you tonight. What an appropriate song for us to sing, that the Bible stands. And we thank you that it stands against every onslaught of man, against every onslaught of the devil, against the onslaught of every enemy. We thank you that it stands. And we thank you that we can rest our eternal souls upon it tonight. And we pray that you would help us as we look into it, that we might see the things that you have for us there. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight we are continuing with our studies of freedom and tyranny. And it's most appropriate that we would be talking about these things on this day, particularly September the 17th, 2017. Because as we mentioned this morning, on this date 230 years ago, September the 17th, 1787, our Constitution was signed. But I wonder how many people in this country will even stop to think about the significance and the importance of this day. There was a poll that came out this week that gives us some idea, I think, not only of just how little the Constitution is being taught in the public schools, but also, I think, gives us an idea of why these messages that we've been having over the course of the last several weeks are important. The Annenberg Public Policy Center, it's part of the University of Pennsylvania, and they have been so concerned about how little the Constitution is being taught in the public schools and universities and colleges of this country that they do an annual Constitution Day civic survey to find out what people know about this document that is the supreme law of the land. And what they found is that many Americans are poorly informed about basic constitutional provisions. The annual Annenberg Constitution Day Civic Survey finds that, listen to this, 37% of those surveyed can't name any of the rights guaranteed under the First Amendment. Think about that. Nearly 40% of the people in this country can't name the very first rights of the very First Amendment of the Bill of Rights. They can't name freedom of religion, the prohibition on the government to establish a religion or to prohibit the free exercise of religion. And if nearly 40% can't name the first freedom in the minds of the founders, then they certainly don't understand that their intention with that part of the First Amendment was to keep the government out of the church, but not to keep the church out of the government. And as a result of this ignorance, senators like Dianne Feinstein and Bernie Sanders have recently capitalized on that to attack and to try to keep out of government two recent people who have been nominated to offices by Donald Trump. And their reason for trying to keep them out is because of their religious beliefs. nearly 40% of the people of this country don't know the freedom, don't know that freedom of speech is guaranteed by the First Amendment. Because of that, college campuses have become no free speech zones. Of course, that's not all that the First Amendment does. It guarantees freedom of the press, and it guarantees the right of you and me and the people of this country to peaceably assemble, and it also gives us the right to petition the government for a redress of our grievances. But you know, if you don't know that these rights are guaranteed by the Constitution, then it will not be hard to take them away. And they are being taken away. And they're being taken away not by some foreign power. They're being taken away primarily, I believe, by the public education system in this country. We mentioned in an earlier message the importance of these verses here in Genesis chapter 11. I keep trying to get away from them, but I find them to be incredible verses. We noted that here in Babel, there is no individual freedom. There's the group. There's the collective mind. And that's demonstrated in two ways. First, we read that they had brick for stone. There is no individuality among bricks. Every brick is exactly like every other brick. They've been molded and shaped to be conformed to a particular standard established by man. Stones are individual. They're individual because they're created by God. No two stones are exactly alike. They're different and distinct and unique because God made them that way as individual stones. That's out here in Babel. The individual stone is created by God is replaced with brick that had been molded and shaped by man. So that's one way that we know that there is no individuality in Babel. The other way that groupthink and group action is demonstrated here is in the 13 references to they and us and we here in these verses. 13 in the Bible is the number of rebellion. And this government here in Genesis chapter 11 is in rebellion against God and the government of God, which is about the freedom and unalienable rights of the individual. None of that here in Babel. There is no freedom of religion. There's one religion, the religion of secular humanism. There is no freedom of speech. Everyone said the same thing. And we noted that the way that this religion, the way this philosophy was promoted and spread, the way that the minds of these people were being molded and shaped and conformed was through education. We saw that when we talked a couple of messages back about the word tower in verse 4. And we talked about how that word means tower, but it also, if you look at it, means an elevated stage. It means a rostrum. It means a pulpit. So Nimrod and the kingdom that he began was bringing together the rostrum. A rostrum is a lectern. It's a podium. Just like there are in the classrooms of schools from K-5 to college in this country. And so one of the things that this tower speaks of is education. But the meaning of that word also is pulpit. A pulpit is a place from which a religious message is preached. And so Nimrod and the kingdom that he built is bringing together education and religion into one tower. And that tower is secular humanism. It teaches that message from the lectern of the classroom and from the pulpit of religion. Teaches the message that man is the measure of all things. The message that man can build a tower that will reach unto heaven. And the desire behind that is the same desire expressed by Lucifer to sit upon the congregation in the sides of the north and be like the Most High and to exalt his throne above the stars of God. Let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. Incredibly important words, because they tell us the gospel and the goal of secular humanism. The philosophy that education will save us, that education is our salvation. I've heard Mr. Creech talk about how that was the testimony of one of the state's expert witnesses in the Christian school trial some 35 or so years ago. The testimony of the experts there, education will save us. Education is our salvation. It's the philosophy that education will replace God, which is exactly what the serpent told Adam and Eve. Ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Now, what I want us to do tonight for a few minutes is to see the detail of this system of education, to see it in action, if you will. I think the Lord has given us a place where we can do that. And it's a portion of Scripture that we looked at in the message this morning. So I'd like for you to turn back to Daniel chapter 1, if you will. Daniel chapter 1. And let's read, beginning at verse 3, "And the king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel and of the king's seed and of the princes, children in whom was no blemish, but well-favored and skillful in all wisdom and cunning and knowledge and understanding science. And such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. Now among these were of the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah." We read this morning and we talked this morning about Daniel and his three friends. They've been taken captive by the Babylonians and they've been brought to Babylon from Judah. And the first thing that happened to them is that they are brought to the Tower of Babel, if you will. They are brought to Babylon as individuals. And the Babylonians had a plan for them. And what was the plan of the Babylonians? Well, we see it there at the end of verse 4. "Whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans." They wanted to take these young men, these individual stones, if you will, and put them in the tower of the Babylonian educational system. And they wanted to recast them and shape them and conform them to the mold of the bricks of Babylon to be like all the other Babylonians. Now, in their case, it was a deprogramming effort. Since these young men had come from Judah, where they knew the Lord and where they knew something about the law of God. And so it's a deprogramming effort for them. And what happened here in Babylon is happening in America today. All over this nation and this state and this county, Christians are sending their children. They're sending their children, individuals made in the image of God. And they're sending them to the government-run schools of Babylon. And those children are being recast. They're being conformed and shaped to the mold of the bricks of Babylon to be like the group not to be individuals, not to think like individuals made in the image of God, but to be part of the group and the group think of secular humanism and political correctness. Now there's something interesting in verse 4. The Babylonians, we read there, wanted children that had no blemish. They wanted children that were well-favored, in other words, that were nice in appearance, handsome. They wanted children who were skillful in all wisdom, cunning in knowledge, and understanding science. Understanding science. That word struck me for the first time. Science. It's the only specific subject mentioned in this verse. Now, certainly, there were going to be other things taught. We know they were going to be taught the tongue of the Chaldeans. So there was certainly a language curriculum, and there may have been a math curriculum of some kind. But the one that's really mentioned here is science. And I think it's like that because the most important mold to the Babylonians, the one that they wanted to get these four young men from Judah into, to shape and to form and to conform them into the group think of Babylon, was science. Folks, things haven't changed in Babylon in the last 2,600 years. What subject is it in the public schools of America that most directly attacks the Word of God and the character of God? I believe it's science. Because it's in the name of science that the schools of Babylon are recasting children and shaping them and molding them and conforming them here in this country to the lie of Darwinian evolution. It's in science classes in this country that children are molded and conformed out of the self-evident truth of the Word of God. They're being conformed and molded out of the self-evident truth of the very first verse in the Bible, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created. God created the heaven and the earth. In the beginning, that's time. In the beginning, God created the heaven, that's space. He created the earth, that's matter. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. By Him, all things consist. Children are being educated out of that self-evident truth. The children that we have here in our daycare, the children that we have in 2K and 3K and 4K and 5, they don't argue back when you tell them that God created the heaven and the earth. That makes perfect sense to them because it's part of the light, the true light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. It's part of the truth of the law of God that's written in the heart. And so Satan's purpose has been to take over the educational system of this country, and he's done it so that he can reshape the thinking of these children so that he can snatch from their heart, do everything that he can to snatch from their heart the self-evident truth. The self-evident truth of the sun and the moon and the stars that are for seasons and times and days and years. And they are so consistent in their tracks through the heavens that men know every day. Think about it. Men know every day exactly what time the sun will rise and what time it will set. And what the phase of the moon will be at the exact time on the exact day. These things are so precise and they're so predictable, not only going forward but going backward, that the Sir Robert Anderson, who wrote The Coming Prince, He needed to know where the new moon would have occurred, what time it would have occurred in Jerusalem. Now, Sir Robert Anderson is making this request when he wrote to the Royal Observatory in 1877. So the fellows there at the observatory did not open up their laptops and put in their calculations and get the answer. They had to figure it, but they figured it. And they wrote him back, and he put the letter in the book. These men at the Royal Observatory in Greenwich could tell him that the new moon occurred at Jerusalem on the 13th of March in B.C. 445. It occurred at 7 hours, 9 minutes a.m. That's how precise and predictable. That's how much the stamp of the Creator is on the sun and the moon and the stars. These things are so precise that nearly 2,500 years later, we could send men to the moon and know exactly where the moon would be so they could plan exactly where they were going to land. And then know that after they left the surface of the moon and they rendezvoused back with the lunar module and they docked with the main spacecraft, they knew precisely to the very second on the backside of the moon. Couldn't talk to the people down on Earth, but they knew to the very second, the very time those men would need to fire their rockets to bring that ship out of Earth orbit and start it back on its return to Earth. What about the self-evident truth that since the beginning, day and night have not ceased in 6,000 years? The self-evident truth, as we were talking about Wednesday night, the sand that God established as the boundary that the sea may not pass, and that boundary's still there. It's been there for the last 4,365 years. And in those same 4,365 years, seed time and harvest and summer and winter have not ceased, just as God said they would. We read that in Genesis chapter 8 and verse 22. In addition to that, in that verse, God also says that cold and heat shall not cease. Cold and heat shall not cease. It's a very interesting statement. That means that within the four seasons, I think one of the things that it means is that within the four seasons, there'll be these variations. There'll be these variations of cold and heat. There'll be summers that will not be as warm. They'll be colder than normal. And there'll be winters that will not be as cold. They'll be warmer than normal. But I believe those words cold and heat refer to something else. Where on this earth is cold and heat not ceasing? Where on this earth is cold and heat not ceasing? Cold is not ceasing at the polar ice caps. It's not ceasing at the North Pole, at the Arctic. It's not ceasing at the South Pole, at Antarctica. And it's not ceasing contrary to what you hear in the mainstream media. Newsmax reports that recent NASA studies show the Antarctic ice sheet is gaining more mass than it's losing. You don't hear that on the news. A new analysis of satellite data shows a net gain of 112 billion tons of ice per year from 1992 to 2001, according to ScienceDaily.com. The gain slowed between 2003 and 2008. You know what it slowed to? 82 billion tons per year. But what about since then? I came across this article. It's from the Canadian Free Press. It was written back in June of this year. And this is the headline. and I hope you enjoy it as much as I do, or did, scientific expeditions get stuck in Arctic and Antarctic ice. The science team of Canadian Research Icebreaker, Canadian Coast Guard ship Amundsen, involving 40 scientists, 5 universities, and $17 million in taxpayer funding to study climate change, canceled the first leg of the 2017 Arctic expedition due to extreme ice conditions. So they went up there to prove global warming. They went up there to prove that the polar ice is melting, and they got stuck in the ice. Another mission to answer questions about climate change also got caught in the ice. But this time it was in the Antarctic in 2014. The icebreaker Aurora Australis helped rescue the 52-person crew on board the Antarctic Sea Ice Research Vessel, and it gives the name, as a Russian ship, which ferried a global warming polar ice melt exploration led by Professor Chris Turney. This expedition devolved into a highly publicized folly, attracting much worldwide ridicule. Eventually, a helicopter from the Chinese icebreaker Zulong succeeded ferrying Turney and his crew to safety. Jane Nova reported, quote, "Let there be no doubt. The mission was to document and record scientific changes in Antarctica and to broadcast that to the world." Listen, it was very interesting. Most scientific missions don't have a dedicated media team, but this one managed a staff of 5 journalists. If they discovered less sea ice, fewer penguins, or big cracks, we know the images would be all over the mass media, and it would be evidence of climate change. But with their ship trapped by thick sea ice, the name of the mission apparently was changed to a tourist boat. That's the Lord, isn't it? But what about the self-evident truth, not only of cold and heat, but the self-evident truth of Isaiah 45 and verse 18? "For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it, he established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else." God says of the earth alone and of no other body in the universe that he created, he formed it to be inhabited. And he formed it for his glory. The end of that verse, "I am the Lord, and there is none else." And I've given that testimony that there is none else by creating a place in the universe where there is none else as far as human life goes. It's the only place that you'll find it. He formed it to be inhabited. He formed the earth at a precise angle on its axis, 23.5 degrees. He placed it at a very precise distance from the sun, 92.96 million miles. Any closer, and the earth would be uninhabitable because of the extreme heat. If it was any farther away, the earth would be uninhabitable because of the extreme cold. Earth is the precise, exact distance from the sun to support life. That's not an accident. The earth is the exact distance from the moon that God placed it, 238,900 miles. That allows the moon to exercise a gravitational pull on the earth, which controls the tides in the oceans. And the distance is so precise and the positioning of the moon is so predictable that the tides at any given place along the coast can be predicted down to the minute. If you go down to the coast and you get one of these little guides and you open it up to the tide tables, there they are, month by month. Wherever you are, you look up, there it is, to the very minute. By definition, science is a branch of knowledge or study dealing with a body of facts or truths systematically arranged and showing the operation of general laws. That's a sort of a fancy way of saying science is the study of the laws of nature, and nature's God. Another way to define science is that it is the systematic knowledge of the physical or material world gained through observation and experimentation. Folks, the things that we've talked about for the last few minutes are scientific facts. They're scientific facts, whether it's about the sun and the moon and the stars and their movements, or the sand that is the perpetual boundary of the sea, or the constancy of the seasons. This coming Friday, we'll have the autumnal equinox, which is the official start of fall. It comes Friday, the 22nd. It comes at 4:02 p.m., not 4:01. Not 4:03, 4:02 p.m. And the sun will continue on its journey south till it reaches the southern hemisphere, and they have summer while we'll be having winter, and then it'll move right back up. They'll tell us the day that it reaches its farthest point south. That'll be the winter equinox, the start of winter here. They'll tell us when it comes back again and shines on the equator, the spring equinox, the vernal, I think is the technical term. They'll tell us exactly when it starts. And when it shines on its furthest point to the north, which is summer here in the northern hemisphere. The constancy of the seasons are a testimony to the precision of the universe. And it doesn't matter if we're talking about that. It doesn't matter if we're talking about the cold or of the polar ice caps or the heat of the equator or the uniqueness of the position of the earth in the universe is the only place that God formed to be inhabited. What about talking about medical science truth, that the life of the flesh is in the blood? Or the truth of the paths of the sea that we read about here in the Word of God, the ocean currents that we learned about from this book, or the revealing of the water cycle here in the Word of God, or about the fact, you know, I'll tell you what's interesting. People today, we're so proud. We think, you know, we came up with this great system, and we're going to name hurricanes. We're going to keep up with them. Listen, we weren't the first people to name storms. If you read in Acts chapter 27, you'll find in verse 14 about a tempestuous wind called Euroclydon. They gave it a name. And in that same chapter in Acts 27, you'll learn that we aren't the first people to know that there are seasons when these storms come and the waters of the ocean become dangerous. We know that hurricane season starts, June 1st and runs till November the 30th. People in the Bible knew that there were times, there were periods of days and months when the waters of the ocean became dangerous, and it was dangerous to sail during those periods. Folks, the things that we've just talked about are science. They're facts and truths that are rooted here in the Word of God. And they are proven through 6,000 years of observation and experimentation that has never done anything but confirm what this book says. It's worth noting, I think, that we only find the word science twice in the Bible. We find it here in the book of Daniel, in connection with the educational system of Babylon, where it's mentioned in connection with teaching these Hebrew children the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. The only other place that we find it is in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 20, where Paul warns Timothy to avoid profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science, falsely so called. The false science of Babylon attacks the true science that we find here in the Word of God. And the purpose is to have brick for stone. The purpose is to mold and shape and conform the people of this nation to a way of thinking until there is only one speech and one language that is acceptable. The false science of Darwinian evolution, by the way, the serpent's already won that battle. He's already won that battle. You can't not teach creation in public schools. There were places that have tried in recent years. They don't get very far before they're shut down. Now, he's working on the false science of climate change. And if he wins that battle, the consequences for our liberty, the consequences to our liberty will be devastating. That's why we need to stand up and stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. And having done all to stand here in this church and in Calvary Christian School, it's why we need to present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service. It's why we need to learn the use of the bow, as we were talking about this morning, and have a purpose. Have a purpose in our lives, purpose in our hearts, that we're not going to partake of the portion of the king's meat. We're not going to take of the ideas, the intoxicating ideas of the world. Have a purpose in our hearts, that what we're going to feed on individually as believers and collectively as a body of believers is just exactly what Daniel and his three friends fed on. That's pulse and water, the Word living, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this book is Word written. It's the way to have a purpose. It's the only way to stand against the wiles of the devil and against the things that are coming in the days ahead. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you again for allowing us to look into your Word. And Father, we pray that if there's anyone here tonight who's never trusted you as their Savior, we pray that you would help them to understand that the things that they have heard tonight from your Word leave them without excuse. Because it's the invisible things of God from the creation that are clearly manifest, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth his handiwork. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Help them to understand tonight that the message of the gospel is written in this creation. The message of the corn of wheat, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was planted there on the cross of Calvary, who gave his life and came forth from the grave on the third day. He's willing to give his life. He's willing to bring forth from the dead of their trespasses and sin all who will turn to him and repent of their sin and trust him and him alone to be their Savior. He'll bring them forth in newness of life. We pray that you would speak to the hearts of those who are saved, Father, that we might see the need, the absolute necessity of standing for you in these days, to purpose in our hearts that we will not defile ourselves with the philosophy and the vain deceit of this world. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.